Blog Talk Radio.
It's the Morning Show.
Okay, you want to rehearse it one time before we go on the air?
With award-winning journalist Cheryl Smith.
I'm good. I'm not that good.
Bringing you informative, enlightening, thought-provoking, inspiring, and entertaining talk radio.
Okay, I think we're all ready right now. Good morning, everybody. I hope it's still morning. I'm Norma Adams Wade, and you can see my guest with me, but I don't want him to say anything yet because I'm going to be thrilled to let everybody know who he is. But let me explain my mask. As you know, we are still under the grip of the pandemic. And I am in an office building with other people. And so I'm still devoted to wearing my mask. And I think I will, though, pull it down today because I'm in a room by myself. Now, if anybody comes in, I'm going to put my mask up because the theory of it is that my mask protects you from me, and your mask protects me from you. But today I think I'm okay. Let me tell you about my guest this morning, my first guest, and he is Travis Wortham Jr. Now, he has a strong history as a consultant, a trainer, a speaker, a counselor on all things that relate to youth and family issues, particularly youth who have gotten off on the wrong track. And he counsels the youth and their families about gang issues and drug issues and bullying and making choices that set them on the wrong path. Now, he spent many years with the Texas Youth Commission running that operation and getting families through those bad spots in their lives and helping the youth to straighten up and get back on track. Now, I'm hearing a little echo here, but I'll just go on. Now, currently, he runs an operation called the Wortham Group. That's his company that he has operated for about a decade or so going on. It's a consortium of highly experienced, certified, licensed, and general staff practitioners. They have a proven record of counseling services, doing pretty much what he has done over the years, counseling youth and families in all those areas that I talked about. He's very schooled in diversity training, and he has worked with a number of companies training their staff in diversity issues. Well, let me just say hello. Hello, Travis Wortham Jr.
Good morning.
Diving into the issue of bank damaging relationship
with
people of color and the African American community. And you've been working with some other very intelligent black business owners. And other other community leaders in the African American community, and y'all have made some very encouraging steps. But I'm going to ask you to start off by giving us a summary of what all has been going on. What started this issue? Where does it stand now? You have the floor.
All right. Well, thank you so much. And again,
it's also important to think, when you think about alcohol use disorders, compare it with the risk is in transitioning to a substance use disorder. Now, unfortunately, this chart doesn't have opioid use disorder.
But
among individuals
first started
using cigarettes, you see the data
for one,
progressing to a substance use disorder.
Take their money to these banks, asking for the service,
what happens
they're doing
with addiction is it retrains the entire brain
to
place addiction as highly important.
They're not even trying.
The environments involved in
that,
an individual's life experience is involved in determining the trajectory of the illness. We often engage in behaviors that become compulsive if you have an individual who has suffered a DUI,
so we're going
they
to be presenting to the other group of leaders from the community, especially the business community,
Disadvantage,
issues,
the whole focus effort, I would And so I was wondering,
sexual abuse,
are
physical
there
abuse,
groups
spiritual
from
abuse,
other
those kinds of
states or urban areas
who
kind of are experiencing what you're experiencing?
Well,
but I would guess maybe not on as high a scale as Jesus.
So,
are we all in the same boat?
Oh, you are
whether
exactly
alcohol
right.
Or anything else.
I talked about this earlier, just briefly.
Over this.
Okay.
The ventral tegmental area of the brain, you see the area that's craving action.
I mean, I'm not saying that we don't have
the nucleus
is
coming
in
that center area. It seems to be
holding like all
about
substances.
Substances
and details that we have altered
the neural circuit
and the
there,
people we have
very,
engaged
in
so many different,
different neurons.
We are ready to fight in ways that nobody else can fight.
That creates
people.
All of
this.
Downstream
this is all said and done. We are hoping to make this some kind of model that any other major metropolitan area or regardless of throughout the country is going to be able to do exactly what we are doing.
Okay, let me go ahead.
I was just on the phone with a little small, some pastors in the small town this morning talking
about
some
about
of these
this
issues.
Before, but I just
so
think
I'm getting ready to go up pretty soon and
the
talk to them about some of these
culture,
same practices and the ways they can intervene and begin to have an impact even in that small town. So we've got to get this word out. I think I told you.
Really one of the brilliant
we went on a Zoom with a group called Five Black
Talk.
And they are comedians who
did
all kinds of movies, live at Apollo, and et cetera. And they did a program
is our treatment system
during this pandemic just to have something to do.
Right.
And they are
socialists.
And they're in Atlanta, New York, Chicago, and other places.
You go
and, they are aware of what we're doing
better,
in Dallas. They are just waiting in the wings to help mushroom this thing out and their local communities as they hear back from us as we get more information going. And I can't wait to get some updates from
your message. Let me ask you this. Now, everybody has seen the TV commercials and specials on the network, every corporation under the sun is putting out a message of their interest in diversity. And of course, all of this stems back to George Floyd and his indefensible murder under the knee of police officer Chauvin. I'm wondering,
if you want this to work
in
right,
your conversation
you
with these leaders,
lot,
are you seeing any signs that this whole push, this whole attention now of everybody wanting to quote unquote do the right thing, are you seeing any signs that the George Floyd episode has opened doors a little bit off this banking issue? Any signs of that?
Whether that's a recovery deal with
when I say that, along with the Black Lives Matter movement all over the country,
all those people
in
the
world,
in
some
fashion,
I have a white business owner up in North Dallas.
The last thing I'd like to tell you about is something
all
of
that
project.
And one thing he told me when I walked in, we developed a good
when the COVID pandemic came around, three of us
in
DC
got
together to avoid
what
we care system in the United States because it's deeply involved with Muslim people and all of these
exactly
gathering together.
Right.
Some of them are running care, but many of them know that they've done the wrong thing.
Yeah.
We got all of these young white that are marching all over this country, all over the world.
We're
saying the same thing, that we've done the wrong thing for our African Americans. We got to change the thing.
And
that is no going back. You're not going to settle anymore.
So
you're going to be in your place. Things are going to happen in the court. No negotiations.
I just want to cover the alcohol use disorder. But
everybody knows what has happened. They know what has happened. While we've been meeting with Chase, they know what has happened.
Hi, my name is Danielle
Harrison,
and I was a signal, which is a publication for the Confederated Tribes of Grand Line, Oregon. And my question has to do with societal attitudes around alcohol as opposed to other substances. Like, for example, you wouldn't hear someone referred to as a casual cocaine user, but they're often referred to as a casual alcohol user. And so I'm curious where you think that differentiation comes from.
For
our society is way ahead of the research, because the research couldn't be done because it was a Schedule One drug, which is against probably the criminal justice system and the DEA classification of drugs causing difficulties. You can't do research on Schedule One drugs, which was what cannabis was. So we couldn't figure out if it had problems for certain numbers of individuals who smoke that drug or use that drug orally. And so now we're in this huge social experiment, and we're going to find out what the consequences are. But again, research isn't available.
Thank you.
All right, next question, Barbara.
Hi there. I have a question. Barbara Moore from NBC and in Providence, Rhode Island. What do you think about medications used to treat alcohol disorder like baclofen?
Great question. We currently have two medications that are well researched and another medication which has what I would consider to be maybe advanced anecdotal research. And the two medications that have research are naltrexone, oral naltrexone, and oral disulfiram, or Anabuse, which has been around for decades. And then we've got the more anecdotal research around baclofen. And the theory about baclofen is unclear. The neurophysiology is unclear, but it's looking like it changes a particular receptor that deals with craving-related alcohol. So what has to happen with baclofen is more aggressive research. My gut, from what I understand from reading the preliminary research, is it does have a place, and it may be effective. The problem is we don't know when it's effective. And that's actually true for all of the alcohol drugs, because the alcohol use disorder, the physiology of it's a little messier than the other drugs that it's used. So, but I do think baclofen will have a place, and I think the research will confirm that out. And that goes to another medication, the medication disulfiram. Disulfiram Anabuse was actually, when I first started off the field, people were beginning to say that drug is useless. But it turns out the drug is really helpful, but in a limited number of people. And that you have to choose the individual you select to use disulfiram, because the biggest problem with disulfiram is you have to take it every day. And the biggest problem with someone who has an alcohol use disorder is not that they don't have periods of time when they want to remain in remission. The problem is it's inconsistent. There's ambivalence about remission. And if you take any drug that you take every day, including baclofen, you're going to get some ambivalence on one day or the other, so they may or may not take the medication. And we all know how incredibly difficult it is to adhere to a prescription. Even if you take a look at the research on antibiotics, the vast majority of people don't even stop. For which they're ambivalent about treatment, it's hard. The people that take baclofen seem to also
go on.
So, and it's all G. That's true.
how long do you think, how much money have these people paid out over that 27 or 38 years? And they made it clear that is one of my home folks when he hit me, something like this. They made it clear that they probably have paid for the building that they're in, given the amount of money they have paid all of those years. So I point to them where it was, they mess up them buy the building.
Okay.
Not only mess up them buy the building, mess up them refurbish the building. Mm-hmm. Because a fair point is a mega, mega for the world. People come in all over the world in fair point. Mm-hmm. And now that it's becoming an all year round amusement area, mm-hmm. let's make all the businesses up and down Martin Luther King look like the most beautiful attraction in Dallas, because that means when they can travel in, they're going to get off that bus and stop in these businesses and put the money in South Dallas. So all of my money is leaving South Dallas. They're driving in on dark buses and they drive right out.
Right.
We want South Dallas to be a destination for people when they come to the South Dallas.
Okay. Here's one of our audience members who says it's probably the Trinity Grove area.
Yes, that's it.
Trinity Grove, right. And that's one of our listeners there. Trinity Grove. Whatever bank you're using. they need to be on alert. And nonprofits and churches as well as Black-owned businesses. If things don't work out, individuals are going to be called on. Each person is going to be called on to put bodies in front of these businesses and in a visible protest. So get prepared to join in and stand in front of these buildings so that they can visibly see who's being impacted by that. Did I summarize that correctly?
You did that very well, Johnny. I don't care how old you get it, you still got a sharp mind on you. He told her, "Hey, there's gonna be a gun." happening in front of me, but I can tell you pretty much what's about to
happen. Okay. Okay. Okay.
Now, remember, I was the vice chairman of the Dallas Citizens Police Review Board.
Yeah.
And we were investigating police shootings. And it was during the time when Dallas was per capita number one in metropolitan cities in America for police shootings against its minority citizens. So we was in there during that era. So here's some things that I tell young people that I talk about this all the time. First thing you do when you get stopped by a police officer, if you're the cop, put both hands on the steering wheel. Do not control. Do not move those hands. The right officer asks you for your driver's license, your insurance. The first thing you're going to say is where they are located.
Okay.
My license is in my wallet, in my back left pocket. My insurance is in my glove compartment on the right. And if you don't mind, if you give me permission, I'd like to go in there and get it. Get permission before you move.
Okay.
Never have enough move with your hands.
Okay.
They are automatically a little 50 anyway.
Right.
And what I've learned in working with people that deal with both the violence and criminals over my 40 years, normal field and all this, folks are a little scared anyway, right off the bat. And many of them come out with that Gestapo mentality. So they're on the edge. And all they need is a reason many times. And then you dealing with the cop who's had a bad day or a cop who don't care about black folks anyway, and you're going to get in his face. I'm going to be real clear about this. That young man did call himself. That woman shot him guilty. But, and I keep saying this about young black men, you cannot make moves when you're stopped by a cop that are going to increase the opportunity for them shooting you. So when you take your hands off of that steering wheel, you're moving in a way and they haven't given you the reasonable okay to do that, you are creating an environmental threat. Whether it is one or not, you're psychic, you're black. You know, you've seen some shows or some news articles where they may be confronted a white male or a white female, and they're cursing them out, won't get out of the car, threatening them, and they don't get shot. But that ain't the case when it comes to black folks. Okay? So here's some other things you gotta do. So when you get the license and your insurance, you give it to the officer, and they ask you to sign this sheet, this bond. It is a bond. It's not a ticket. It only means that if you got stopped by that cop, you are in effect under arrest because they stopped you for a specific reason. But they should be giving you a reason, and they should give you their ID number and name if you ask for it. But if they don't, and they're getting them hostile, the first thing I want y'all to do, and I didn't do this in my notes, so go back and change that, is ask for a sergeant. You have the right to ask for a sergeant to come to that location.
Okay.
Because that's why many of folks have not gotten shot or are being mistreated by asking for a sergeant to come to that location. Now, if that officer refuses them to do whatever, that's okay. Don't you create anything to disrupt that any worse. But I tell young folks this, you are right. You do have constitutional rights. But if you did it with a crazy cop, your rights don't mean anything.
Right.
You got to think about getting out of that alive. When you get to court, then you can deal with your constitutional rights. But when you're on those streets with a crazy cop and somebody who don't care about you, and then we're obviously not saying that about most officers.
Yeah.
I got relatives who've been cops. I got friends who are officers. Love them to death. Great people.
Yeah.
One of my greatest people that I used to love and still love is O.T. Ben Click. I love Ben Click. And he used to come to all of my functions. But my point is, we know we got some bad things out there, and we got to get that stuff corrected. And because I was on the police board, and I was a part of Marvin allowing these cops to get away with some of the stuff they do.
Let me read a couple of comments here from our audience. One says, the white Minnesota police officer who fatally shot Dante Wright, a black man, will be charged with second-degree manslaughter, a prosecutor said this. Here's another comment talking about your validity, Mr. Wortham. A must-read from Travis Wortham Jr. for African-Americans and young men of color, tips of procedures to follow when stopped by police and keeping your chances for staying alive. I share this for two reasons. One, to increase staying alive, and two, things I learned from police practices when I served as vice chair. This is very what you said of the Dallas Police Review Board, where we investigated all police shootings at a time when Dallas was number one per capita in large metropolitan cities of America for killing. And then another says, yes, the bottom line is get out alive. And that's kind of where my whole point goes in this discussion. I remember Travis, I can remember being younger, and during my era, I think the attitude was, and I've said this in many public discussions, get out of line, like that person just said, get out of line. And like you said, call for the sergeant, and if that officer on the site refuses, you still have another option, I heard you say, down the line. And then another point I wanted to comment on was you said that these officers, many of them, not all but many, are itchy anyway, you said. And they're scared anyway once they see your complexion. And they're on the end. So be aware of that is what I heard you say. Be aware of that. And right at that point, I'm thinking self-defense. Is what you want to do. You want to stay alive.
Is that the same title as Life?
I thought your earlier question, I sent her a note. I just got it back from her.
But what I'm telling you is, most of that ain't got much to do with the business at all. We just got to praise and massage it. The Bible talks about the praise and massage and rule of God. And we've got to understand, I know COVID has changed people in, maybe enhanced some of the stress that we're dealing with. But there are so many issues going on in my country. What happened at the Capitol. And then you got 17 million people voting for ex-President Trump. Literally, his ideas and they're voting and supporting his ideas. Can you imagine how crazy this country is? And why would anybody in the world want to mock up America if they just saw what we came through this past year?
Let me see, Bryce, are you here? Hello, Bryce, is that? Hello, I'm here. Hello, how are you? I'm doing all right. So my colleague, Jeff, will just do a quick sound and visual check. Sure.
Hi there. If you could just speak, amplify, or say
sure.
Something.
Yeah, no, it's raining today here in Washington. Other than that, cherry blossoms are out, cicadas are coming.
Have you heard any cicadas yet?
I thought they'd be here by now. They're supposed to come out in May once the ground temperature hits 60 degrees, but they're expecting brood X, which is the 17-year brood, trillions of bugs.
Yeah, I mean, I was here. Were you here 17 years ago?
I was, but I had left right before they came out, so I didn't get to see them. It was my first time.
Yeah, no, it was bizarre. I was here. Okay. So, Jeffy, so can you do a quick test of your share screen and your slides?
Sure thing. All right, can you see the presentation?
Yep, it's put it in presentation mode. Just click through a couple. Okay, yep, works good. Yep. All right, so the fellows are on break for the next 7 minutes. I'm going to go refill my cup of coffee. We'll start you right at 1, and we go until 2. So be aiming toward finishing up the presentation part about 1:35 or so. So we have 25 or so minutes for questions. If you want to entertain questions throughout, that's fine also. Just let them know. But the default is present, then Q&A. And I think that's all I have. My colleague Sunny is here. Sunny, do you two know each other?
Hello, Sunny.
Is on mute? Yeah, we can't hear you, Sonny.
I think America
did not give any of the outcomes. We made Sonny go quiet. All right.
Get a been able to, he's mainly process foreigners coming into the country, then I think that needs to be in place. Number one, treat them with dignity, create more housing. There are so many buildings, from hospitals, bills, to all kind of barracks, army barracks, that are unhotel. Why not open up all those buildings and start using them and give us that room and that space so we can treat them humane?
I love it. Okay, we're going to wrap up with your quick thoughts about Major League Baseball pulling out of Atlanta. What's your thoughts about that? Was that a good move? Of course, the business owners are livid about it. What are your thoughts about that? And what's the name? Go ahead.
My thoughts are Yahoo! Remember what happened with the Washington National Football Team and why they had to change the name Redskins. Fortunately, our group was a part of some of the folks that was challenging that name, and old Schneider said that he was never going to change that name until those business owners started backing out.
Mm-hmm.
And soon as that started hitting his pocketbook, he changed his tune immediately. So that's exactly what these other companies got to do across this country, because the only thing we understand is when it hit us in the pocketbook.
Oh.
If you buy finance.
Touche. The renaming of part of Lamar for Botham, John, did that make a statement or what?
Ain't no doubt about it. And not only that, getting these, like the lawsuit, George Floyd lawsuit, that $26, $27 million, we got to start hitting these people where it's going to hurt to a level that they are going to be commanded to hold these officers accountable, because they can't take cities having those kind of lawsuits filed and folks winning. So hit them in the pocketbook too, and make them hold these folks accountable.
Love it, love it, love it. We could go on. Our time is about spent. I cannot thank you enough. You're on it. That's all I got to say. You are on it. And I will definitely stay in touch with you, and you stay in touch with me about how this whole effort going to go with you going to appear before Congress. And thank you, thank you, thank you. We will talk again.
Okay, thank you for having me.
All right.
And thank you to the audience. Okay.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay. All right, we are going to prepare for our next guest. And I'm hoping my, you know what, I may have to go and do something with my computer here. So let's see. I think we're about ready for our next guest. But let me just take a quick break while we share my computer. I'm not going to lose my computer. I shall return.
Family reunion, got to have a family.
Okay, I think she's going to bring you back on. Okay. All right.
Can you hear me at all?
I can hear you.
Okay.
Okay, y'all get a full view of my face as I lean in on this. So I want you to start off with giving us the premise for these, and I'm going to describe them as biblical fantasy. Well, I'm listening, and I wanted to, I wish I had marked, but I wanted to read some of the readers that commented on Amazon about how fascinated they were by some of the books you wrote, and they were just the highest marks that these readers gave you. Here's one, and it says, let me just read a little bit. This reviewer gave a review of one of your books, and he said, "I cannot begin to express how much I have enjoyed this great book. The author is simply a brilliant writer and storyteller. Her ability to capture and seize one's attention throughout the entire book is unbelievable. I tried to read it within a week, but the compelling story made me read it within a few days. Her imagination is stunning, to say the least. The details written in each conversation placed you in the story and had me begging to stop reading. I wanted to stop reading because I did not want the story to end. It was like eating your favorite dish and you did not want to finish eating it, knowing it would be gone. J.H. Ellis is now my favorite author. I have read hundreds of books by superb writers, and I now place J.H. Ellis above any author's work I have read. I would highly encourage and recommend this great book to all, especially readers that want to see how brilliant writing is done. Thank you, J.H. Ellis, and please continue to write. I am starving for your next book." So, let's begin. I hope you got
that's very kind.
Okay, so what got you into the mold of writing books about ancient antiquity and mythical characters from biblical times? How did you arrive at that?
Well, let's see. I guess I got to go back a little bit. I've always been intrigued by fantasy stories.
Okay.
And, you know, just stories in general.
Mm-hmm.
I think if I hadn't joined the ranks of journalists, I think my first desire was really to write the great American novel, just like everybody else.
Okay.
But they didn't pay too much. So, you know, you have to go and choose the career that did. And I am grateful for journalism because, first of all, for the people I had a chance to work alongside, but also for the people you got a chance to serve as a journalist. And it has given you a foundation for a lot of careers. But I've always had an idea for stories that could actually be give you glimmers of truth, even though it wasn't like a news story.
Right.
And I think this fantasy does that, where you can pull truth from. So that's always been there. That's what I read when I was a kid, along with mysteries and suspense novels. That has always been there. But in more recent years, shortly after I got married, my husband was working a night shift. And it just kind of came to me to write something about a city or a kingdom having seven villages. And I've always been interested in the Bible, of course, as a believer. And I've always been fascinated about Genesis since then.
Mm-hmm.
But that night, I kind of had some ideas, took some little travel notes. And then about almost a year later, nearly a year later, I moved back to Dallas and hooked up with one of my friends here. And she was studying Genesis 6. And Genesis 6 talks specifically about the flood of Noah, and then it has this one part of the passage that deals with these mighty men, these men of renown, and it's called In the Field. And so when she told me about her study, and her name is Riona Martin, if you guys want to check out her book, I think it's RionaMartinIndustries.com, she wrote a book called Giants in the Land. So she was putting that together, and I had this fantasy idea about seven kingdoms, and seven gates of the kingdom. And so I asked her, could I piggyback on some of the learning she was getting from that? And I made that like the monsters of my book. And so that's what got it. So that gave me some of the biblical reasons for who the enemies were of this kingdom. But the seven gates end up being something also out of Genesis 10 and 11. You remember in Genesis 10, that's after the flood. And you have Noah and you have his three sons. And with the three sons, of course, we all know about Ham. And so I was curious because when you look at 10, everybody was there. And if they're all there, that means everybody had a part of history. And one part that really stuck with me was the fact that in Genesis 10, it also talks about Nimrod being the first empire builder in Shinar. And Shinar is another word for Babylon. So
okay.
Bible puts that in Mesopotamia, which is now modern-day Iraq, saying there was a Semitic presence that was in Shinar in Mesopotamia at that time. And
okay.
So I ended up kind of marrying the Nephilim, interest in Genesis and fantasy, and created this world.
Okay, now I have a question. Okay, and now I've always heard the term 12 gates. It may not even be in the Bible, but I know there's a song when I was in high school, 12 gates into the city. And I even know of a church that built its architectural design was designed around 12 doors going in and out of the church building. But so help me with the seven gates. You said it just kind of
that's a question. That's an excellent question. Because you're right. Revelation, I believe, talks about 12 gates.
Revelation.
Thank you for that. Seven is completion in the scripture. The idea of things being complete. And that seems to fit for me in this story. I know no more than that. I believe God gave me seven, but I've always liked the word, the number seven, just in general.
I said I understand that there are a lot of conversations around the number seven, and I'm thinking it's supposed to be like I hate to use the word luck. I don't really like the word luck, but I think it's supposed to be a lucky number or something like that.
Yes, not my frame of reference. Mine would be more from a biblical point of view. Just
correct.
Completed things, and
correct.
You will see it sprinkled throughout the scripture. Yeah.
Wonderful. Okay, now tell us about some of the books. Okay, I mentioned one being, now help me understand the seven gates of the kingdom. It's a series. Help me to understand
the series is called Seven Gates of the Kingdom, and the first book is The Gate of Elect. The Gate of Elect. I'm sure you're going to ask me next, what does Aleph mean? But the series name is called Seven Gates of the Kingdom. First book is The Gate of Aleph, and the second one is The Lost Tablets of IR, which should be out later this month.
Okay.
But going back to Aleph is a Hebrew word, just like IR is.
Okay.
Aleph is referring to first or one. You may have heard it in Greek. At the end of Revelation, there is a scene where Jesus says, I am the...
Yeah, I've heard that.
In Hebrew, it's the Aleph or the Aleph and Tav. That's what that references to. And there's something in the book that talks about you'll know who you are when you get to... And basically, you find your identity in Christ. You find your identity in Christ. Let me go back. A lot of the things in the book are actually Hebraic thoughts. So all the names are in Hebrew, which makes it a little weird, a little daunting when you read it at first. But I've built a glossary, which tells you the names next. That's another biblical principle, where God will give names to people, and they have meaning. And if you really want to see the undercurrent of the stories in Scripture, often their names can tell you a whole lot. So I use that same device. The other thing is that I thought because we had Mesopotamia, I tried to get the culture of that roughly in the Bronze Age, not like Wrath of the Flood, roughly Bronze Age, but I used Hebrew. So it's like a mashup of the fact of the city of Jerusalem, God's dealings with people. So it basically is just a biblical story about good versus evil. And I use the devices to like Hebrew. And so even though the book never says Jesus, his presence is in the book.
Okay.
And then it is, and I said the gate of the left is one of those places, because in ancient Hebrew, the thought was when the ancient Semites thought about God, they thought about the strongest animal that they knew at the time, and that was the ox. So when you look at Paleo Hebrew, it shows an ox, and that's a left. So that's where I borrowed that from.
Okay, now I gotta jump in here with this question.
Okay.
I can see myself trying to research Greek words and all like that. Oh my goodness, how much research did you have to do or do you constantly do to uncover that type of a setting, Greek and the Hebrew, the meaning of names? How much research goes into all that? I mean, you mentioned
something. Like I said, thankfully, the person I collaborate a lot with, Riona, we talk about this all the time, but the more I started to dig with her and my husband as well, there was so much richness in the scripture. So it became a two-fold thing for me. Yes, I'm writing a book, but I'm also learning more about the faith I claim. And the thing is that Genesis is filled with information. And so the more you not only look at the scriptures, but look at the historical context around the scriptures, you get a better understanding. So in the book, I spent a lot of time trying to give you an idea of the food groups, Mesopotamian, Babylonians, Assyrians, what they would have eaten, some of their views of kingship, some of their views of and put that against the scriptures, say, God's worldview, actually. So that was fun, too. So, yeah, there was a lot of research, but then, as you would know, that would be, kind of what we would do as journalists. You were kind of...
Well, absolutely. You're right. Now, I think I'd be thrown with the researching another language. That kind of would throw me, but I commend you for having accomplished that. One other point I wanted to elaborate on or react to was the one, and I'm going to take my mask off. I told earlier that I wear a mask because I'm in the building with other people, and I'm really sticking with pandemic protocol, but I'll take it off now because I'm in a room by myself. But anyway, getting back to the point about the, let me see which ones you said. Oh, that each name in Hebrew has a meaning. Now, that took me to the motherland, Africa. And one of the things that I've always admired about our African-American heritage is the names that come out of the motherland and that they each name has a meaning. That's fascinating to me. Did you see any correlation in that thought or what?
I think it's very ancient. I won't claim to know the connection scripturally, but my framework was coming from the scriptures. It is an ancient practice.
Right.
It's something, so it makes us think about being careful what we call our children, how we bless our children, because it can have great meaning. So, for example, the hero in the book, his name is Shema.
Uh-huh.
And I will break up the Hebrew every time, but it's spelled S-H-A-M-M-A-H. And Shema basically means ruined, forlorn. It could be a negative term. But when matched up with Jehovah Shema, it takes on a whole different meaning. And you find that in Ezekiel 48:35. And it means the Lord is there. So I have a character who, if he goes one way, it could be ruinous for him. But if he matches up with Jehovah, also known as Aleph in my book, then his life changes. So that's the purpose of that. Some of the best books you read of any genre are ones that make you think, or movies of any genre that make you think are always the best ones. And the experience I want people to get from this is to kind of make them go deeper into the scriptures. But often, whether you believe God or not, but definitely if you do, there are jewels everywhere. There's a lot of messaging. One of the things I felt the Lord was dealing with me when I first started writing this series was to say that his word is fair, but it's not shallow. So if you start looking at things, you'll find all these depths. You'll find all these jewelry boxes and names.
Okay.
That's one of the jewelry boxes that you can find. And so I do that with Shama. One other example is that the God figure in the book, is like I said, it's a left. He has a mountain like Mount Sinai, but it's called the Mount of the Left. And then he has a second name that the followers in the book talk about. And that second name is the existing one. Well, if you go and study Jehovah, it means the existing one or the self-existing one.
Okay.
So again, these are all names, and God has done that throughout the scriptures. You know, you look at Jesus saying, you know, you were known as this, but now you'll be known as that.
Right. And please don't even think that I'm putting myself in any kind of Bible scholar, because I'm not. But I remember I recently learned, and I hope I don't mess this story up, but that the three men who ended up in the fiery furnace, that they had some other name previously, and then, what is it, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, don't let me mess up the Bible story, but at any rate, that at some point, their names were changed.
I believe it's Babylonian name.
Okay, and that fascinated me. That whole, like you say, that whole thing about names being changed and having a meaning and adding to the story of their life, that's fascinating to me. Could you hear me?
There was somebody outside doing something. I heard the last part.
Okay. So I want to ask you to take one of your books, whichever one you want, and sort of summarize it for us and give us the point of the story, and how does it, when it all ends and I finish reading it, what point do I come away with? Pick any one you want.
That's a hard, which one to start, because Gavaleth is done, but IR is like ever present with me right now, because I'm trying to get it out. I'm going to jump to IR.
Okay.
And the reason I will is because sometimes we're given a mission in life, and we can resist the mission. So IR takes place several years after the Gate of the Left ends.
Okay.
And the character changes. And this character is a merchant. He is so consumed with business and commerce. Think of some of our CEOs right now, some of our business people. You know, you just put a name in there, and that's who IR is. Very, the people we think of in business who are so business-oriented, they're not looking for solutioning for other people, other groups. It's all about the mighty dollar. Well, IR is all about the mighty shekel. You know, it's all about the money he's making, right? And so he gets an encounter from someone, well, really several someone, in the desert. And in the desert, he is given an assignment. And it turns out that assignment is his family had a history going back to, I call it the great deluge in the book, but it's coming off of the flood of Noah. But going back to the deluge, when when the kingdom was founded and all that, there's something in that history that his family participated in.
Okay.
And he has to make a decision, because if he risks going out there to get this information to the king, and that king is King Shema from the first book, if he risks doing that, he could lose everything. He could lose his reputation. He could lose his money. You know, he could lose his status. He could lose his house. You know, you just go down the list. And so he wrestles. He also wrestles because in business, he doesn't see the supernatural. And that's why in both books, I try and emphasize the supernatural, because one of the large, great reasons I tried to write the book, the church often doesn't see the supernatural world. We'll look at paranormal things on Netflix. You know, you can just name a series and it has some magic in it or whatever. But the church doesn't know that we ourselves really do exist in a supernatural world.
Okay, let me jump in there. Let me jump in there right there, because that to me is a key point. And I really want you to elaborate on that point, because again, and like so many of our audience, I grew up in the church. I was always taught that you kind of shy away from supernatural things when in the realm of spiritual thinking. So I really am really want to hear more about that whole supernatural, and even and you know, I've even heard discussions that with witchcraft and what is it, horoscopes, any kind of thing that might border on, well, supernatural. So talk about that in depth.
Well, again, always keep that my books are based on a biblical framework. And in the biblical worldview, there is indeed good and evil. You may not hear that outside the Bible, but in the Bible, there is a moral course, a God course that people are expected to take. There is a deity, you know, and that deity has identified himself as the one where I have created this world, and this is the way we live, and these are the tools I give you. And he intervenes at all different places with supernatural events. So he's
okay.
The one who's created all, but he'll intervene in that, and he'll use people supernaturally. And so often the church doesn't take their full toolbox and use it.
Okay.
And so when you get to the New Testament, it's totally supernatural. If you have brought the supernatural one into the world, he's walking around the country, and there are a lot of things that are going on. So case in point, at the Sea of Galilee, there is that idea, we talk about Jesus walking on water. What
yeah.
We also don't know is that the Galilee was associated with other things. So it's kind of like in some ways spooky, sometimes not, it can change. But the fact that he walked on despite whatever was going on shows his supernatural power, you know, and that's constant. There's nowhere you can see in the scriptures where God says, stop thinking supernaturally. He doesn't, it doesn't say that. Instead, you see these wondrous things, and what I hope for, that's why it was hard to choose which book. In the first book, it does introduce you to a supernatural world. Seven Gates of the Kingdom is really a supernatural world where you have strength. That's what the Nephilim were. You have kings who are following either a left or they're following the moon goddess. And is that not too much different from our world? People are making choices every day, whatever they're deciding to do. But in the gate of the left, I'm trying to say, particularly to the church, and particularly to those who like fantasy fiction, which is the perfect genre to do this, is to say, our God is always greater. He's always greater. And to invite others to say, you might want to investigate him, because his own scriptures talk about that. So case in point, we'll read the Bible story, for example, about Jacob, when Jacob wrestles with an angel. And that's a supernatural moment, because the angel is not an angel. The angel, we know it. Some people, some theologians think it is actually a pre-incarnate presence of Christ.
Wow.
So he actually was encountering the Lord himself before he was born in Bethlehem.
Wow.
So the supernatural God intervened into Jacob's faith. There's another scene with Jacob where Jacob is, forgot what he was getting ready to do, but the scripture says he comes around a camp of angels. If you read what the, I think it's Mahayim, something like that, don't quote me on the words, but it's a term they use, but it's referring to a camp of angels.
Mm-hmm.
This is everyday living for the patriarch, everyday living. So in my books, and like in Ira's case, his everyday life in the desert is interrupted by four desert horsemen who come in, and they clearly don't look at this earth. But he's not surprised on one level, because he lived already in a supernatural world, but he hasn't heard of thief jokers, and he hasn't heard about tablets that have anything to do with his family. And that leads him on a supernatural journey of whether he will die to self, to use a Christian term, or whether he will still do the same thing he's been doing, that he won't change. Does that help you get
And you know what, as you were talking, my mind was just kind of recalling points in the Bible that literally could be under a supernatural umbrella. The virgin birth. I mean, you know, that could be considered supernatural, beyond natural. As you mentioned, the walking on the water, the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, how do you get a sea, an ocean, to part and people walk through it on dry land. And then once they get on the other side, it closes for a natural, beyond natural. Even that story about whoever it was who marched around this temple and blew horns, marched around this building or this village or whatever it was, blowing horns, and then the thing fell down. And then, of course, the whole thing of giants. Maybe giants may not be supernatural, but there are many references. And you mentioned giants in your book. And then even that story about the angel standing at the tomb.
Speak a little louder, please. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that whole thing about the angel standing at the tomb and the tomb of Christ. After he was on the cross and telling the people, you know, go away because he's not here. So all of those stories, I had not put that in my mind about they could be considered beyond, well, yeah, it is on his face, it's beyond natural, supernatural. So that's fascinating to me that you've taken that as and been able to write these series of books about it.
If I can interrupt you right there, it seems like the gift of the book to me personally, I would write the book if no one read it in some way. If it's just my friends and, you know, or whatever, I would, because it introduces me over and over again that, you know, the Bible says what a great salvation we have. And it really is the truth. And if you put your great salvation up against this massive epic war between God and his enemies. Mm-hmm. And his enemies are spiritual first. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about their entities that have gone up against God from eternity. That if we, and then we put that up there, then we see, man, I'm on the side that wins, and he is giving me things. So for example, tools. He's giving me insight. He tells me to come to him and ask. So in both books, there is an opportunity where people hear from God. They listen for God. They fight alongside God. They see him interrupt things, but I don't say it like that. I put it in this fantasy kind of way, but the undercurrent teaching is that. What I'm hoping is that if those who read the book, they will get an idea, let me go and look at the scriptures myself. You know, because I'm not putting verses up there. So they had to say, that sounds like, and then go and dig.
Right, right.
God, I mean, that he is the true word for ethics, you know. And so, and I think sometimes we underestimate his presence in our lives, his activities in our lives. And I think we're scared to go into other places. Now, we're not scared to get on Netflix, like I said, and watch somebody else do magic tricks. But it's not the same. If you know the person who's created everything, who can intervene at any time, he is all powerful.
Okay. Did you, you mentioned a little bit about this, but did you ever think, no one's going to read this? I mean, it's way back in antiquity, like you said. And I can imagine you sitting at your computer, and I got the inference that you started out because you really kind of were enjoying it yourself. But did you ever think nobody's going to read this? And then it took off. And this, that review that I read of the person who read one of your books, and he was just filled with astonishment and admiration. Go ahead.
I know the person. He's a very nice person. Introduced myself and he read the book. And like I said, he's sweet. But yes, I ask myself that question every time I sit down at the computer, because it doesn't seem to fit anything. Fantasy genre is it, but I don't write like the Christian writers. It's not quite like that. I'm not saying no one writes like me. I don't want to make that assessment. But I'm just saying it's a little different, and it yearns for a category in some way. So the closest is Christian fantasy. There are other folks who've done other versions. But all I'm saying is, yes, you wonder who would care. I've had people say, why are you writing my ancient Mesopotamia? But part of, again, I get introduced, and because I've spent some time, because of the book and my own interest with God, of those things, I now see the importance of knowing it. So case in point to that, in archaeological news, archaeology news this week, I think, or whatever, the Assyrians, the Christian Assyrians in Iraq, okay, modern-day Iraq, the site of ancient Mesopotamia, but in modern-day Iraq, there is a wall I think they're trying to tear down. And it has the Assyrian wall on it. I remember a few years ago, ISIS took out, I think it was Jonah's tomb and other things, Nineveh. These are ancient places that are mentioned in the scriptures. So when you see this convergence of what you're reading in some history books and then what's happening, you know, in real life, it makes you think that there's a line in IR that says past and past, present, and future mingle in the same place.
Wow.
That's what IR is taught. He has to learn that all this is coming right before you. Well, when I'm looking at the news and I see something about archaeology that deals with this, I go, wow, Lord, that's amazing. So that's why I write it, and I'm convinced it's a matter of God will have to lead with people who are leaning into him for this. It may not be a book for everybody. And I even think, I say my first book, I just think of things I could have done better. You know, and I say, okay, well, do the IR and my husband all the same, you know, produce, just go and get it out. But you're right. You always struggle with that. You always struggle with an imposter syndrome. But, you know, when we were journalists, young journalists, you wrote and you wrote and you wrote and you wrote and you wrote. And you just kept going. Well, I'm looking at, I'm a junior flip again. I'm going to write, you know. And like I said, it just happened to be a fun topic.
Okay, I got to ask you this, and this is kind of an aside. I did look online for some of the books. I saw one of them that said $900. Was that a typo? I don't know if you saw that.
the book was first. You're probably referring to the first book. It was called this. Did it look like that?
Yeah.
I first produced The Gate of Aleph as The Fall of the Savior King. And then I end up changing it. So once you produce it or publish it, somebody may have bought it. And if they try and sell it because it's out of print and it's now been instead is this, what they'll do is
hold it up. Hold it up. Yeah. Okay. Right.
Yeah. So they're trying to sell. This is the existing book right here.
Okay.
But
right.
This is the old one. Yeah.
Okay. So the bookseller, is selling it literally for about a few dollars over $900.
Well, good for them.
but no,
that's what happens because I haven't figured out how to take when I closed it down on Amazon. Someone may have already had it, so it's out of print.
Okay, and that sounds like what that is, and a price for an out of print book. Very good, very good. Okay, now I do want to know. Now back to these names. How do you pick the names of the characters? How much time did you spend coming up with, what is it, IR, did you say? Am I saying that right? And then Shamar and all those. Mm-hmm. How you sit there with a pen and scratch off names and finally come up with, no, that's the one I want.
There's a story behind that. Let me give you a little bit of that. When I was writing the book, and like I said, I've been writing the book for a number of years, but at one point, I did the journalist thing and went to Sumerian names and just picked them based on their meaning. Because that made sense to me because we're talking about Mesopotamia, let's pick the Sumerian names. I had almost got through my first edits when I felt the Lord says, I don't want Sumerian, go ahead and do it Hebrew. And Hebrew, only because you're talking about a Hebrew book you're inspired by, do Hebrew. And so I changed that. As far as how the names come, it depends on the character.
Okay.
So a case in point is Tamim. Tamim is the love interest of Shema in the book.
How
is that spelled? It's spelled T-A-M-I-Y-M. And Tamim came because I was reading Genesis 6, and Genesis 6 says Noah was blameless, I think it says, in his generation.
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm not looking at the scripture, but it's something like that.
In some translations, I think it said God favored him or he was a favorite, like that.
And so, I guess if I'm hearing you correctly, it's a term that's used to describe him, and it means blameless. In Hebrew, that term is tamim.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that's how I use it. And it's not a gender thing. I just did it because her character in the book, she has not gone the way of the giant. She, it's going to be another person. Her character is not rivals or I don't know if I can think of it, is a rival to, and she has not done what that other character has done. She is blameless. So that's one. So I usually look at the nature of it, and I usually Google through Hebrew stuff what name fits what I think this character should say. Sometimes you may see it in the scriptures, and you're just going, that it's kind of organic.
Okay, now, again, help me to clarify this. Back to the series. Okay, how many books? You're not finished with the series. This is an ongoing. So right now, I know we have the first book. What is that? The what is the Gate of Aleph or whatever that first one is. So how many books do you envision, and where? At what point are we now?
We're in book two, and that's the last tablet of IR. It has to be out this month. And I wanted that to be out this month because it's the month of IR on the Jewish calendar. So that's why that will come out. The third book is going to be called The Shields of the Earth, and I've started it. Part of my struggle between the two have been, it was things I thought, which goes in book two and what goes in book three. But book three is Shields of the Earth. That, too, is based on scripture. Scripture talks about the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. So that's going to be a great battle in that one. And then I think there will be a fourth and last book of the series, and it will be called Above the Heavens. So that will be Above the Heavens.
Oh, that sounds intriguing. Can you give us a little preview of what that will be about, Above the Heavens?
It will probably be the descendants of Shammah. And it will probably be, when I think about it, it probably the most supernatural of all the books. Because that's kind of how we're building up with their character.
Great.
But something you were asking, when you asked me to do today as an interview, you mentioned medieval.
Yeah.
And you didn't know this, but I'll probably do another series after I finish this one, but I'll probably be in that vein.
Let's talk about that, because I did call it medieval, but really that's not correct, though, isn't it? Because the period
not for this series. No, this one will be Near Eastern. It's ancient history.
Okay.
At the beginning of
Because your period is way before.
I may do another series that'll be closer to that.
Okay.
And I have to say that the goal of my books too, we didn't talk as much about this, but all my characters are multi-ethnic characters. So
my
Shammah is a black man, okay? And he's king, but he's adopted by a white king.
How do you explain his blackness and the whiteness and all the ethnic thing? How do you explain that in the book? Do you say a black man, or how do you explain it in the book?
No, I don't say that. I spend a lot of time on the characters, but what I also do is I try and describe them when it's appropriate, what they look like. So lots of braids, lots of coily hair. IR's character happens to be a white character. And the reason I'm kind of, when I say white, I'm only using modern terms, because they didn't talk about the race construct quite the same as we would. But what I'm getting at is to show that our world is diverse. So in this series, that's what I do that on, and I base it on Genesis 10, because that was where the three, if you go by the theological thing that says the sons of everybody in the world came from those three boys,
right?
We know where the Hamites came, we know where the Semites came, we know where the Japhites came. And I try and give you some of those people groups in the book. In the next series, I'm going to do the same, except it would be in other areas. I've been very curious about the black Christian presence in Europe, in Jerusalem, and I think somewhere in there is some stories. There's some ideas I have on that. I'm really looking forward to that. My husband and I had a chance to go to Israel a couple years ago. And we were at the site of where the Manus Road, to believe it happened, you know, when Jesus after the resurrection walked with the disciples,
yeah.
And
right.
That's when I got the idea to say that next one could do that. So
oh.
I will be emphasizing ethnicity in terms of the church looking at everybody has had a role with the global gospel. It's not
right.
been something sacred to only one group that they happen to divvy out to other people. You know,
yeah.
it's
yeah.
God's
yeah.
expression on the earth for the gospel was across the world. We see that in Acts 2 when the world was present at the time of Pentecost. So those people went other places, and I've been running across some great historians talking about the Black presence. So that's what.
Oh yeah,
and then
I kind of want to go there for a minute, and we've got about a little less than 10 minutes or so left. But that whole idea of ethnicity in biblical history is fascinating. And I don't know where it is, but there I have heard many discussions about, you know, in that whole discussion of Jesus, the ethnicity of Jesus, and many people refer to the description of him having woolly hair, the woolly hair reference, and that has prompted a lot of discussion. And then, of course, the gentleman on the road was, no, that was a different one. But anyway, the man who helped carry the cross, when Jesus was carrying his cross, and there are many descriptions that man who came out and helped carry it was a Black man, you know. And so, and then, of course, those sons of Noah, I think it was, and you mentioned that. So there's so much ethnic discussion in the Bible, but we don't hear a lot about that. Agree or disagree?
Well, I think it's fascinating. In fact, I thought I pulled this book out just for this, but one of our local pastors, Pastor McKissick in Arlington,
okay.
has a book called Beyond Roots.
Okay.
And I think it's a great summary if you want to look at that in terms of all the press. You know, he kind of goes through the sons of Ham and Cush and that
okay.
presence. And
I
think the genealogy of Jesus, both, you know, in the Gospels, you will see different people groups that are in there. So that shows that our God is blended. I don't think you can have color without it coming first from him, since he created everybody. And
okay.
we had to start thinking about that. Well, that's why I think there's an awesome discussion right now, since there's a lot of criticism and in the evangelical world about how you're handling race, you know, the things that are happening on our streets right now, people's responses to it. But if we go back to the scriptures themselves, they're pretty clear in terms of God's inclusiveness, because it's his creation, you know. And I almost hesitate to say diversity, because it's not just diversity. It's the fact that he himself is, again, full of jewels. His word is full of jewels. And not all jewels look the same, function the same. And that's how people are. So I don't think it's so much just focusing on he was that or so-and-so was that, although it is absolutely clear that the Bible uses references to describe Christ in certain ways. I think the larger expression is that everything that is out there, out down here, is everything that he created. So he will reflect everything that he has created. However, God can do that.
I think if
people stop trying to own, we can't own him in that, you know, he is beyond ownership. You know, he is, you know, when it says the earth is the Lord and the Lord and the fullness thereof, we're an expression of his fullness. So I have just as right to go before him and see him and see parts of myself as anybody else. I have just as much right to look at theology and interpret it as he's talking as anybody else. So I think it's a way to engage, to say that people of color have been part of the church, have been part of God's gospel from the beginning, you know, and then there are layers. There's a lot of history, and I invite people to pick up Beyond Roots by Dr. McKissick.
He is pastor of Cornerstone
yes.
Baptist in Arlington,
yes.
and it's on Madlock Road. Pastor McKissick, so the name of the book you said is Beyond Roots.
Yes.
OK, Okay. Now,
another book before we leave, I want to show you two. I have here. This is McKinley's book, Beyond Roots.
Okay.
In search of the black experience.
Up a little bit. There you go. That's it.
Okay. Good. The other book, in terms of talking about the unseen realm, I think readers might want to read this book, The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. That one blew my mind because maybe we can talk about that another time, but that talks about that unseen realm that we navigate with God. And uncovers a lot of things that we may not know about the way God operates and how we are players in it.
Okay. Now, we've got just a little bit of time left. I did want to talk about your personal business, which is called Daybreak Lit. Mm-hmm. Can you hear me? And you are a consultant. In personal business, and tell us a little bit about what you do. I understand that you have helped some corporations and individuals in their various writing efforts. So tell us a little bit about your personal business.
I do ghostwriting, and I've done editing for authors. I've done communications and flyer materials for PR efforts for companies. That's what I kind of do. I've done it for a while, side hustle, but, I work currently at a corporation as a VA. But, yes, my business, when I get clients, that's what I do. So, yeah.
Okay, great. Now, how can people get your book? Where is it available? If they want to know more about you, where can they find you on the web? Tell us how people can find
it. Right now, I'm kind of updating everything, although The Gate of the Left is on Amazon.com. But if you want to reach out to me, it is info@ 7gatesofthekingdom.com, and I can put that in the chat.
Okay.
Let's see.
Say it again. 7gatesofthekingdom.com.
And I'll get back with you and give you all the information that we have. I can let you know when the book two actually launches.
Great. Judith Howard Ellis has been our guest today. All I can say is it's just fascinating. Fascinating.
It's been fun. You asked me some great questions as usual. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Well, I know that I'm not alone when I say that we will keep our eyes on you and on the series, and just trying to lean
in. Trying to lean in so
you can hear me. We're going to keep our eyes on you and on the series. We wish you all the best. And I didn't even get to ask you about when is your best writing time. What do you do about dry spells? But we'll just have to have you back again when that next
That'll be great.
All right. Thank you so much. Goodbye.
Thank you again for having me. I appreciate it. Take care.
All right. Okay. All right. Now let's see here what we do now. Okay. All right. And so it's time for us to wrap up. I'm just... so pleased that y'all have joined us, and I wanted to just get back just for a second to one item, if I can find what I did with it. But I think it was about students going back to school. And parents are doing a survey and trying to give their ideas to the, particularly in Dallas Independent School District, trying to get reactions from parents about, how to handle this whole thing of trying to get students back in school. So I'm just going to invite everyone to do what you can to give your ideas support to the, not just Dallas, but particularly to the Dallas Independent School District on, because, you know, there's this thing called learning loss. And I know, I think in the last couple of days, they've talked about urging seniors, potentially graduating seniors, to come back to the classroom so they can try to make up for the learning loss pandemic. So we've all got to be on the battlefield. We got to be on the battlefield with this pandemic. And for our next generation, we always say the children are our future. And so whatever we can do, even if it's getting, getting the vaccine, I'm not about to tell you what decision to make about whether to or not to get the vaccine. But if it's going to help the next generation, if it's going to help the students be able to return to the classroom. I was so pleased that the teachers were able to get vaccines. Some schools took them there at the school. I was very happy to hear that. And so as I close out, and I may do this without a musical background, but I love the words of this song that Sam Cooke made famous, and a few other people, in Sam Cooke's case, he talked about a change is going to come. And he talked about that he was born by the river in a little tent, but like the river, he spent the whole rest of his life running ever since. And he said it's been a long time coming. But he assures us that a change is going to come. A change is going to come. And that's the attitude we've got to have, that it's not going to be down always. And so I think it's time to end our broadcast. Thank you for tuning in. And we will return to you next time. All righty.